If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we're going to be looking this morning at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to skip a portion of Philippians chapter 2, that last portion where Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus, and it's because I got too far into the week and couldn't quite figure out what to do with that section. And at some point, you just have to fish or cut bait, and it was time to move on. So I apologize. It seemed like an obvious and easy sermon to preach, but it just took too long to put together, and so it was time to move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a section we're familiar with. You're going to recognize these words when I read them. Paul is going to speak of what he once had and what he now, thankfully, regards as rubbish. And he's going to speak of what we have in Christ. And these may be words that are familiar, these may be ideas that are familiar, but I want each of us to give ourselves to thinking about, where does our boasting lie? Where does our pride lie? What are those things we are continuing to hold on to, or maybe even envy in others, rather than recognizing what we have in Christ? So that's going to be our task this morning. Please listen carefully to the word of God from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Would you pray with me very briefly as we ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching? Father, we ask now that you would be pleased to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we resist this, and we ask that you would remove from us the laziness, that you would break through the distraction, that you would give us eyes to see the sin in our lives, in those areas that we have shielded from your light. And we pray that you would apply to our lives now with courage and with zeal this truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll ask a question I started to ask earlier, and that is, speaking of discontentment, have you noticed how committed to discontentment we can be? I can be rather easily distracted, move from one thing to another, but I'm almost always ready for a little discontentment. I can bring it about holding anything. It doesn't matter what I've just received. I can look at what someone else has and see something that I wish I had. And we all do this. It looks different. Some of us do this in different areas of our life. But if you were to just take a wonderful week-long vacation, how easy would it be to come home and hear about someone's historic trip to Scotland or to the Civil War sites and go, "Oh, I wish I, if only we could do that someday." Or maybe your husband dragged you on some historic trip of Scotland or the Civil War sites and you thought, "Well, maybe someday I'll take a real vacation." Maybe you hear someone's story of their time in the Riviera and you think, "Oh, there, someday, if only." Wouldn't matter if you'd just come back from something extra special. And maybe you come home from that vacation on the Riviera and you hear someone talking about just staying home this year. We just stayed home and had some time, and you think, oh, if only we could just stay home once. We have an incredible ability to envy what other people have and to devalue what we have. And this grass is always greener mentality can show up in our spiritual lives as well. Churches do this. We sort of bounce from spiritual tradition to spiritual tradition. Well, we're going to celebrate Lent this year. This year we're going to celebrate, really put an emphasis on Holy Week. This year we're going to practice Shaker spirituality. No children for a while. That wouldn't be so popular by anyone. Well, whatever it is, we move around and we why do we do this? Well, maybe it's not just to broaden our horizons, but because there's something we always feel is missing. And as long as there's something we can do that might fill that up, we're willing to do that. And it's easy for us to look at other people's spirituality, and whether that is Christian spirituality or maybe even something from another religion, to see something that seems more external, seems more visible, and envy that. To think maybe they have something we don't. If I did that, maybe I would feel differently than I do right now. And while we do that, we fail to recognize what we have in Christ, what we're holding on to, what is ours. And we start a journey that has no end. We start a journey that will lead to us finding nothing. So our point this morning is that there is no life or victory outside of Christ. There is no life or victory outside of Christ. And let's just take what we hopefully all know to be true and think about that as Paul leads us through this discussion. So the first point Paul makes is beware of those who pose as role models but are blind leaders of the blind, or beware of the blind leaders of the blind. Jesus spoke as he talked of the Pharisees, of those who claimed to be wise, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day. And these were men who could put on a great show. These were men who he describes as praying loudly on the street corners. They weren't ashamed. They prayed loudly on the street corners. But as Jesus points out, it was to be seen by men. They fast multiple times a week, throw ashes on their head, and wear sackcloth. If you've ever worn sackcloth or just had to work with it for a while, you know that that's a great irritant. But as Jesus points out, it was all to be seen by men. And Jesus says, beware of these blind leaders of the blind. What they did looked visibly sacrificial, looked like it must be some great spiritual exercise. But Jesus said, you follow them and they're going to fall into a hole and you're going to fall in behind them. There's nothing there. There's nothing besides the visible. And so he can also say, as he's speaking of these visible displays of religion, if you do that and everyone sees you, that's your reward. That's all of your reward. That's all there is. There's nothing else. There's no substance. Paul can say it this way. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me. He said this before. You've heard this before, but he's going to say it again because we all need to hear it. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's true. We like shortcuts. We like impressive displays. If we were to look back for just a minute when Paul is commending Timothy and Epaphroditus, more than a few commentators have pointed out that maybe Paul is commending them because the Philippians might have had a tendency to look down upon them. Or to be disappointed that Paul wasn't coming and look down upon these two men that have sacrificed greatly. And Paul is warning them, you know, you're looking down upon these men whose simple following of Jesus has led to great sacrifices in life, but you're in danger of upholding or praising or glorifying these Pharisaic Judaizers. So he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, the false circumcision. So Paul is in a sense saying, emulate those who like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we might add like Paul himself, in their simple following of Christ, are willing to sacrifice all, live selflessly for the good of others, but don't emulate these external boastings of the Judaizers. A little aside, I apologize to have an aside so early, but Paul says here, we are the circumcision. And this is a statement that should give us absolute confidence when we sing of Israel or Jerusalem or Zion in the Psalms. We are not singing about something long ago and far away, or something that will one day be in the future, or something that was started mid-last century. We are speaking about the church. We are speaking about the people of God in every age. Paul can say, when speaking about the Jewish Christians, or maybe in this case just those Jewish men and women who are opposing Christ, who were circumcised, who could call themselves ethnically Israel, he says they're not the circumcision. They're not the church. They're not the people of God. You, Christians, you, church, you who glory in Christ, you are the circumcision. That's an odd thing for Paul to call a Christian, because very often he has warned the church not to engage in circumcision. But he calls you the circumcision, the people of God, those who have been set apart. That's who you are. You are inheritors of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, enough of the aside. Paul says, don't envy them. They're not the inheritors of God's promises. You are. You are the Israel of God. You are the one who holds the substance of what was the external display of the Old Testament. The simplicity of the gospel is where life is found. You know, when Hollywood wants to make a movie and have religious themes in it, they're never going to come to a Presbyterian and Reformed church to make that movie. Why? Because look around real quick. Look at the spiritual battle taking place right here. I mean, this is the spiritual battlefield. But there's just nothing to see. It's simple. It is the Word of God engaging the lies of the world and overcoming the sin in your heart. What's Hollywood going to use? They're going to use the little Pentecostal church in the backwoods. They're going to use the yelling and the hollering and the knocking down. They're going to use the ceremony of the Roman Catholic Church. There's something exciting there. There's something visible there. Now, I'm not here to bash, but rather to say there is something that could be mistaken for, or could easily be overlooked, in what we would call true spirituality, and what we would call the simple gospel following of Jesus Christ. Just look around for a moment, and you realize that someone might look at this and say, well, they're looking a little more spiritual. Look at all they're doing for Jesus. Look at all they're doing out of their love for God. The Judaizers were teaching that if you really wanted to follow the God of Israel, you needed to be circumcised. And that was no small sacrifice for a convert later in life. You really needed to follow the customs of the Old Testament, or the laws of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. No small thing. That would certainly divide you away from your culture in very important ways. They were saying, not only that, but you needed to follow the teachings of the elders, as Jesus put it. The washings. These were all things that were being added to Christianity as a way of showing your love for God. But outside of Christ, there's nothing we can do that will either increase God's love for you, increase your love for God, or in any way give you a deeper, more meaningful relationship with the Lord. Now, I hope we know that to be true as a principle, but I wonder if we always act like that's true. Because it's so easy to look down on true things, true strength, true toughness, true health. We almost wouldn't know what they look like because we so idolize the false. There's been a bunch of billboards that have been around. I don't know if you've seen them. They say things about, you know, real parenting is tough. Real parenting is hard. There's one right at the bottom of Stephen Hill, and it shows a guy standing there in his mom's apron with his grumpy father standing behind him as he's cooking for him. And it says, caregiving is tough, as the guy stands there in his flowered apron. Being responsible in life is tough. It takes strength. Caring for your children, caring for your elderly parents, that's tough. But that's not the sort of tough that we really want to emulate, that we hope we can be like when we grow up, right? We want the bulging biceps and the beer can crushing on your forehead at the local Harley bar. Like, that's what America looks at and says, you know, that's tough, that's strong, that's not. Real strength looks more like the parents and grandparents that are sacrificially caring for their families, the people that are giving of their time and their money for the purpose of their community and their church. But we have a propensity in all of life, and certainly in our spiritual lives, to look outside of Christ or look outside of simply following Christ and say, there's something over there I think I'd like. There's something over there they have that I don't. I want that. The grass is greener over there. So Paul can say in other places that we should be careful of not desiring the worldly imitation of spiritual maturity. Beware of those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:5. So, be wary of those who would pose as role models but are blind leaders of the blind. This is what Paul tells the Philippian church. It's what we need to be warned of again today. The next point is simply that we all have something we can boast in. You know, you think of the group of people you are most likely to despise, most likely to look down upon. That's sinful, so let's not spend too much time doing that. You can recognize your sin as you think of that group of people that you secretly have a tendency to look down upon. But even that group, whoever they are, has something that they boast about. It might be the very thing the rest of the world looks on and says, look how ridiculous they are. And yet they've got something they can hold up and boast about. You have something that you hold up and boast in. We all have something that our culture, our achievements allow us to say, look at me, look what I've done. But no matter who's clapping when we're done, it's all worth the same. It's worth nothing. So Paul can say in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul speaks directly to the theological error that was facing the Philippian church of that day. He says, these people who are displaying for you this great visible spirituality have nothing to boast in. If they did, I would have had far more. He goes on to list off his qualifications. Circumcision, prescribed fasts, washing, blanket prohibitions, taboos. These are not things that we today in our culture look upon and go, ooh, they must be really spiritual. We are in a culture that even if it's somewhat post-Protestant, is still rather affected by Protestantism. But throughout the world, taboos, privations, restrictions, these are precisely the things that mark someone off as a devout person, as being at a spiritually high level. So Paul can write to the Philippians and say, look, I assure you, these people that you're looking at, these people that you're envying, these people you think might have something you don't, they are lightweights. They are lightweights. They haven't gone near as far as I have. I've gone farther yet. Paul's speaking of a group of people that are followers of the Pharisaic party. I don't want to keep calling them Jewish, or because then it sounds like there was something wrong with the Old Testament or wrong with God's revelation of it, of himself before, but rather what had become Judaism, the teachings of the Pharisees, the teachings of the elders, the spirituality of the Pharisees. This is what was now being foisted upon the Philippians. This is what they were beginning to think, maybe there's something there. They sound convincing. Paul says, I went much farther down the rabbit hole than these people. I went so far down, I could see. I went so far up, I could see the top, and it turned out to be the bottom. There's nothing there. I promise you. There's nothing they have that you don't. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness and the law, blameless. If anyone can have confidence in the flesh, I much more so. Maybe you, like me, have thought of Paul's conversion as something that is fantastic and unique. You read about his conversion in the book of Acts, and it seems completely apart from anything that would happen today. That is to say, he was zealously persecuting the church until the Lord confronted him on the road, knocked him off his mount, and spoke to him out of a brilliant light from heaven that blinded him. And you think, well, sure, if that had happened to me, I think I would have believed in Jesus too. But when Paul describes his own spiritual journey, if we can call it that, or conversion to Christ, it sounds much more like what you and I have experienced. As Paul's describing to King Agrippa, or as Paul's describing in the book of Romans, his own interaction with the law, he says this, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That is to say, the more Paul took his law-keeping seriously and the more the Holy Spirit took the law of God and really impressed it upon his heart, Paul went from thinking he was achieving much through his law-keeping to realizing, as he understood the law correctly, that it was condemning him. It was showing him more and more of his sin. Paul was becoming less and less confident in the flesh as his persecutions went on. You could imagine, sometimes we do this, the more unstable, uncomfortable we are with something, the more we holler about it. Maybe our hollering will make up for our lack of understanding. So as Paul is becoming less and less convinced that he's really achieving anything with the Lord, his persecutions and his zeal to destroy the church increase and increase. And these are the words he uses to speak to the king, King Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. This idea of kicking against the goads, of trying to press against something that was keeping you in the way. Here is the law of the Lord. Here is the word of the Lord. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ trying to direct Paul, and Paul is pushing against it. He's trying to shove it down. He's trying to quiet his conscience. But the more he does that, the more he gets poked. And the more he gets poked, the more tender it gets. And the more tender it gets, the more it hurts. And he's having more and more trouble silencing the voice in his head that tells him he is persecuting the people of God. And there is nothing to boast about. And then Jesus knocks him off his donkey. And all that he had been fearing and all that he'd been slowly coming to the conviction of, suddenly he realizes is true. So Paul can say to the Philippians, I went as far as I could. I went the whole way down that rabbit hole. And there is nothing there that you don't have in Christ. These Pharisees are trying to persuade you, but they're lightweights. And they have nothing that you don't. So we all have something to boast in. In Judaism, the Pharisees had something to boast in, something they could look at and say, this is what I do. Look how good I am. In Protestantism, we have certain applications of the Bible that become canonized. They become the only way. We can think of the choices that people make with regard to education and how they decide that there is only one way to really educate your children, and that becomes canonized. I mean, if you're serious about following Christ, that is. Or modesty, as important as modesty can be, but we take one application of modesty and we decide this sort of dress is the only way that Christians should dress. If you're serious about following Jesus, of course. We all come up with ways that we can boast about something. But no matter who we are, Christians, Buddhists, atheists, rich, wealthy, blue-collar, college graduates, PhD, debt-free, risk-taker, homeless, conservative, left-leaning, humanitarian, you add your description to that list. When we boast in our achievements, or whatever our culture will allow us to raise our hands and display, the display before others is all we have. And Paul warns that we have nothing to boast in outside of Christ. We have nothing to boast in outside of Christ. The next point we want to make is that we need to recognize that our bankruptcy is a problem. The problem with boasting is that if we're boasting, we probably don't recognize it as a problem. Right? If you saw it as a problem, you'd probably stop doing it. But you don't see it as a problem. That's why you keep doing it. This is what we do. Very few of us are probably boasting in things that we think are outright evil and wrong. Rather, we see these behaviors as valuable, as good, as worthy of emulation. I need to tell you what I'm doing so that you can be like me. This is what the Pharisees in Philippi were doing. But Paul says in verses 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing greatness of, or the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We will not value Christ as long as we are seeing in our achievements something that is really worthy and life-giving. Paul had to achieve everything he could in Judaism before he realized that outside of Christ, there was nothing. Outside of Christ, all of his achievements, all of his law-keeping was nothing but incriminating evidence he was going to stand before the King of Kings and display. And at that point, the Lord knocks him off his donkey and says, why are you persecuting me? And so Paul says to the Philippians, I count all rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. As Paul stood up in the road and spoke to Christ who had appeared from heaven, he was no longer going to say, Here's my achievements, Lord. Look what I've done for you. Here's my slimy banana peel. Here's my extensive collection of coffee grounds. Here's my half-rotted porterhouse from last week. Will you take this as an exchange for your love? Paul says, no, I realized what I was holding was nothing that had any value before the Lord and nothing that I could boast in. And he recognized that what he needed was, in fact, the precious blood of Christ. So he says, tells the Philippians, this Pharisaism you're mesmerized with, not only should you not be obsessed with it, not be fawning over it because it has no intrinsic value, not only should you not be mesmerized by it because it's nothing but dirty rags, but count it rubbish, because to present it before the Lord would be to say, I really appreciate what you've done. I really appreciate that you sent your only begotten Son, that you sent him to die, to bear the sins of the world, to pay the eternal price of my sin. But I don't think I need that. How about I give you this? How about I give you all of this rubbish? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. doing anything outside of Christ, boasting in anything in addition to Christ, if you take all that you have, all that is worthy, all that is valuable, all that others might pat you on the back for, and you add it all up, you sum it all together, and what you have is a loss. Sometimes we have this idea like, well, sure, I'm losing money on each transaction, but if I add it all up, if I sell a million, then I'll make a profit. No, if you add up all of our rubbish, we have a whole lot of rubbish. The last thing we're going to look at is that we attain spiritual life and victory in Christ. This is maybe obvious, but Paul gives us in verse 9 sort of a how we do this. Not by impressing others with our meticulous law keeping. Keeping the law is good. We're not going to talk about the interaction of faith and obedience today. As we love Christ because of what he's done, we keep his commandments. But Paul's going to tell us that where we find spiritual wealth is in Christ, from God, through faith. So look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And to be found in him," let's jump back to just part of verse 8, "I count it rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. How do we receive wealth? It's not by doing. It's not by seeing what others seem to have and by doing what they have. It's not by chasing spiritual wealth around by trying on the various practices of others. It is in Christ. All boasting, all wealth is in Christ. Listen to the way, if I just read down through a handful of verses, the way Paul specifically likes to speak of Christ in terms of wealth, in terms of riches. Romans 9:23, "He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand." Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Ephesians 2:7, "In order that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Ephesians 3:16, "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love." Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Riches, 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 wealth, glory, yours. There is nothing to envy. There is nothing to be had. There is nothing which you do not have access to through Christ, by faith. And if you are not feeling that you enjoy it now, or that you're experiencing it now, or that you're lacking something now, it is not because there is anything lacking in what is yours. It is because there is something lacking in either our recognition of what we have or our taking advantage of what is ours. These riches are ours because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been made complete. We achieve true substantive wealth, and it is to be found in him. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In repenting of all of our boasting, in looking at all that we have to offer, and seeing it for what it is, like yesterday's trash, something you don't really want to pick up and touch or show to your friends, let alone lay before the throne of God. Our best attempts, our good deeds, even our well-meant, altruistic, and somewhat sacrificial deeds are not something that we would dare give to the Lord and say, look what I did. The Psalms tell us that unless the Lord blesses the house, the builders build in vain. And Jesus says it quite pointedly, apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, anything we might conjure is reckoned by the Lord because of our motives, because of our failures, as nothing. And Paul calls it rubbish. Now we've gone from talking about wealth to talking about rubbish. And it would be a real shame if we decided to take the wealth that we have in Christ and exchange it for some of that rubbish that looks so good on others. So Paul says he will not seek his own righteousness, a righteousness from the law by way of work, but rather a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is from God on the basis of faith. He is the riches. He is the righteousness. In him we can boast. When we see our sin for what it is, we are then ready to look at Christ and see everything that is necessary, to see the precious blood of the Lamb without stain, to see the beauty and the wealth and the riches that is really there. Christ accomplished all that is necessary for you. Christ accomplished all that is necessary that you might again walk with the Lord, that you might know the Lord, that you might know your value, know your wealth, that you might be a son and daughter of the living God. We receive our spiritual wealth in lieu of our spiritual bankruptcy because of what Jesus has done, by no longer trusting what we've done, but in what he's done. We might think of our faith as in some way well-defined by counting our work as rubbish, because it's when we do that, that we then look to what Christ has done and see what we need. There is no spiritual life outside of or in addition to Christ. It is only the righteousness that comes through faith from him. Have you ever tried to build a wooden block tower with a three-year-old? It's frustrating for them. It's frustrating for you. But it's rather instructive in a number of ways. You know, as a means of building anything, wooden blocks are a rather ineffective building material. When you add uneven building blocks to a rather uneven carpet, you've got a recipe for success. But add to that the fact that a three-year-old who has small amounts of patience, little eye-hand coordination, and a poor sense of judgment, and rarely do they want your help. And so the tower goes up and the tower comes down and the tower goes up and the tower comes down and the tower goes up. And when finally you intervene, when finally you stack it up and the last block goes on, it lasts for a second or two, and then they put a matchbox car on top of it. Or they put some other toy on top of it and the tower comes tumbling down. And we're a lot like that three-year-old. We would much rather continue building our own than to have Christ come and give us something to build and boast in. And we would much rather continue to add our matchbox cars to the top of it and knock it all down and ruin it all than say, I have nothing, but Christ gave me everything. There is no spiritual life outside of or in addition to Christ. We'll take that simple spiritual truth and we'll close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we take this well-known, well-understood passage Lord, we take it as a precept that Christ has done all and that we have nothing to offer. But Lord, so often we take things that we state to believe and we fail to implement them consistently. Lord, give us eyes to see those things in which we boast. Lord, that we would have you reveal to us, that you would reveal to us those areas that we really count our value and count our wealth. Lord, that we might see as they're taken away the fact that we have misplaced hope, misplaced trust, misplaced purpose. And Lord, that you would enable us more and more each day to turn from those things that are rubbish, and that we might place our trust in you, and that we might then walk in the good deeds that you've prepared beforehand for us to do. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.